Well, it is pretty awesome. Football season is just a couple of weeks away. We're in the preseason in some respects, and kickoff happens in just a couple of weeks. And I typically really only worry about college football. But right now, that league is in a state of upheaval. And because it's in a state of upheaval, it's difficult to determine which teams are going to be great and which teams are going to be not so great. Because in any given year, a bad team could turn into a great team. I mean, look at Vanderbilt last year. Or great teams can turn into bad teams the next year. Sorry, Florida State fans. But give it time. It could be a good year this year. That's what's crazy about college football. But in the pros, there are some teams that always seem to be a mess. Like the Cleveland Browns. I mean, they can't ever seem to string together two winning seasons or ever have a strong draft class. Or the New York Jets. They have the longest playoff drought of any team. They haven't been to the playoffs in 14 years. I mean, the last time the Jets were in the playoffs, my son was barely able to walk, and he just started his high school career. That's how long the Jets have been out of the playoffs. They're a mess. When you look at the history of the people of God, they are in the middle of one of those messy seasons in the middle of 1 Kings. They've had a civil war that split the nation in two, with the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes being called Israel, and the southern tribes being called Judah. And after Solomon, the kings are mostly a nightmare. It's like having one bad coach after another. And each of the kings of Israel and of Judah seem to be worse than the next until we get to King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, who marries a woman named Jezebel. And these two royal figures are considered some of the spiritually worst leaders in all of the Bible. They lead the people to worship false gods, namely the Baals and Asherah. They marginalize those who worship the one true God, the God of the people's ancestors. And they're kind of just terrible people. They do things for their own selfish gain instead of the good of the kingdom. And it's into this context, into this mess, a mysterious figure comes out of seemingly nowhere, a man named Elijah. He's called to be a prophet or a mouthpiece of God, and he has one job to do: remind the people who God really is. And part of getting the people to know who God really is getting them into a place of dependence. Show them that they need the one true God. And to do that, the Lord sends a drought on the land for 3 years. Now, here in Central Florida, we are not known as a place of droughts or dryness. We get a lot of rain. But about 25 years ago, Central Florida was in the middle of a pretty debilitating drought. It saw wildfires spring up across the country, burning thousands of acres. The lakes were so low that at one point, I remember, you could almost walk across Lake Hollingsworth. It was an atypical season for us for sure, and it was a bit disconcerting. But even during that drought, there was the occasional rain shower. Not enough to kill the drought, but still. But in Israel, under King Ahab, there was no rain of any kind for 3 years. And Elijah, as the mouthpiece of God, he was the bearer of bad news. And people don't like bearers of bad news. King Ahab actually believes and convinces the people that Elijah is at fault. In 1 Kings 18, King Ahab calls him a troublemaker. And the reason he does that is Elijah is disrupting the worship of the Baal gods. The Baal god was the Canaanite god of the storm. King Ahab convinced the people that Elijah's presence was causing Baal to be angry. But Elijah is on a mission to prove that his God, the God who had been there for his people over and over and over again, he was the one true God. And so Elijah does something unexpected. He challenges the prophets of the Baal to a duel. This is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, I got to admit something. I love a good fight in a movie. I don't like fights in real life, but I like a good fight in a movie. I like a good duel, you know? Like even all the way back to the good old John Wayne Westerns when they would shoot it out in the middle of town. They're classic. But in my opinion, the best duels, the best fights, they're like the sword fights or the martial arts fights that you see in films. I think Zorro or The Princess Bride or Jackie Chan movies. There's something more graceful about those fights, something more humane. But inevitably, in those fights, there is a formula that translates into nearly every duel. First, you start off with a setup. There's an explanation of why the parties are fighting each other. And then the fighting starts. There's an initial kind of spurt of fighting or a slow build of fighting. And then there's like a pause. Typically, it's when the two battling parties exchange some sort of communication. Either they acknowledge that the other person they're fighting is really skilled, or they make fun of the other person's lack of skill. And then they finish fighting. One person defeats the other. It's the climax. Sometimes it's the conclusion of the film. Sometimes it transitions to the next act of the narrative. This is what we see in 1 Kings 18. Elijah is challenging the Baal prophets to a duel. And the cool thing about this duel in 1 Kings 18 is that we see a lot of the same elements. It starts with a setup. This is what it says in 1 Kings 18. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left of the prophets of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said of the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." In this setup, you'll notice that it starts with a reason. Elijah calls out the people and he says, "Why are you limping between two different opinions?" Literally, in the Hebrew, he asks, "Why are you hobbling on two crutches?" See, the people are broken. They're broken by the drought. They're broken by the terrible leadership of King Ahab and Jezebel. They're desperate for relief. And yet, they're relying entirely on Baal, a false god, for their salvation. They believe he's the storm god, and yet at the same time, they want to claim identity as God's people. Elijah says to them, you can't have it both ways. You can't have two gods like that. You can't worship Baal and then call upon the Lord to save you. You can't have two crutches. You know, we all come to a point where we have to answer the question, what are we leaning on? We all lean on something. Everybody leans on something. But will that thing we're leaning on actually hold us up? Will it sustain us? A lot of us hobble on those two crutches. And you can look at it for yourself. So many people I know rely on some form of identification about who they are. as their saving grace. They think to themselves, you know, as long as I'm good at my job, as long as I get a good paycheck, I'm good. As long as I'm a good parent, my children are doing well, I'm good. As long as I can log enough volunteer hours and people in the city think I'm a good citizen, I'm good. We rely on those things because they're attractive and they're tangible. And so much of our culture reinforces those things. The attainment of wealth, volunteerism, the character of our parenthood, and any alternatives to those pursuits, they're outnumbered and outstripped by the weight of popularity. To not value those things, it seems weird. It seems weird to say those are not the most important pursuits of our lives. But like Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6, we can't serve two masters. And in that instance, he's talking about God and money, but he would have put any number of things in its place. We will hate one and serve the other. See, Elijah faced that reality with the Baal prophets. He was outnumbered. 450 Baal prophets to one, not to mention the popularity of the people. But in this setup, what Elijah reveals is that this fight, it's not between him and the prophets of Baal. This duel, it's between God and the rival gods. When Elijah asks the people, how long will they go between God and Baal? They can't say anything at first. You'll look back at that passage. They're dumbfounded. They're silent. They don't have a good answer. And that's where we sit. The battle over our lives, it's not about how much we can attain. It's not even about how great our kids turn out to be or how many volunteer hours we can clock in. It's about who will we serve. And that really should be answered by who's going to show up for us. Who's going to answer us when we really need it? We're dumbfounded when we are posed with that question. Because we don't know any other way to live. Of course I'm going to shoot for the bigger house and the bigger promotion. Of course I'm going to overschedule my kids in sports and extracurricular activities because that's going to lead to a better college and a better life, right? Of course I'll hoard my money and my time for my own comfort. I don't know any other way to live. Isn't that what life is all about? When Elijah proposes this battle between God and Baal, the people are at first silent. And then they agree. They agree because they realize that what they've been trusting in, what they've been worshiping, what they've been centering their lives around hasn't been working. It still isn't raining. And they want to see, will God show up? Will Yahweh be there? So we see the setup of this duel move into the initial fight. Verse 26, it says, and the Baal prophets took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. Elijah gives the Baal prophets every advantage. He gives them the choice of the bull they can sacrifice. They're given as much time as they need. And so they spend 3 to 4 hours crying out to this God. But just like the people, there's no answer. No one listens. So then in the middle of that initial battle, there's a brief stalemate where Elijah interjects. He responds to what they're doing. In verse 27, it says, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself, or perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. This is like that moment in a sword fight when the two fighters in a duel, they come together and one of them throws in kind of a one-liner joke about the other person's ineptitude, or they reveal some hidden talent. And see, Elijah is hitting the Baal worshipers where it hurts. In their culture, it was a common understanding that the Canaanite gods, they weren't really all that different in their activities from humans. Sure, they were more powerful than humans, but they did things like humans did. They ate, they slept, they got married, they went on trips, they went to the bathroom. The people had created gods for themselves, and they created their gods in their image. But see, the one true God, Elijah's God, it's the other way around. God is not a man. We don't create God. He creates us. And he's not like us. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't eat. He doesn't do things like we do. The psalmist writes in Psalm 121, "He will not let your foot slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." What Elijah meant as a dig, though, the Baal prophets thought, well, maybe he's right. Maybe our God can't hear us. So let's get a little bit crazier. As we continue in 1 Kings 18, it says, "They cried aloud and they began cutting themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." They're sacrificing themselves to this false god. This was their custom. This is how they showed Baal that they were devoted fully and totally. And we look at that and go, man, that is insane. That is crazy. But we'll do the same thing. Maybe it doesn't seem as dramatic, but we show the same level of commitment to false gods all the time. We sacrifice so much for our careers. We sacrifice so much for our social standing, so much for our kids' education or sports. We sacrifice so much for things that seem good. But when our lives are spent pursuing the goals of our culture, centering our lives on them, whether it's for security or a good character, and then things really get rough, then the garbage really hits the fan. Will our kids' education be there for us when a job loss hits? Will our jobs be there for us when our health fails? Sure, you can go on medical leave for a while, but give it some time. When a child has an illness, will our financial security see us through all the emotional and spiritual trauma that's sure to strike? Will our good standing in the city keep us grounded in the middle of those seasons of drought? Will your kid's batting average or report card, will it see them through broken relationships and trauma and loss? Having walked with people as they face those challenges, all of those pursuits, I don't want to say they're bad. They're not. And they might give us some comfort for a little while, but when it all stacks together, eventually, everything else is going to fall silent. It won't answer. The Baals stay silent. They don't answer. And so it's Elijah's turn. Elijah sets the stage for something amazing to happen. More importantly than it being Elijah's turn, it's Yahweh's turn. If you look at verses 30 through 35 of chapter 18, Elijah takes great pains to set up the altar. He puts the wood in place just so. He cuts the sacrificial bull just so. And then, after he's rebuilt the altar and put the wood in place, Elijah actually takes steps to handicap Yahweh. He pours buckets and buckets and buckets of water all over the sacrifice, so much so that it fills the trench around the altar full of water. Elijah wants to make it clear, if this sacrifice is burned up, there is no naturalistic explanation for the fire. It must be a miracle. It must be Yahweh. Then Elijah offers a simple prayer. Verse 36 and 37, he says, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and I've done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that they have turned their hearts back. Elijah doesn't draw attention to himself. Other than the dramatics of the altar and the simple prayer, there's nothing amazing about it. The content of the prayer, it's entirely focused on God. Elijah doesn't even ask for his own rescue, just that God would show himself to be God, the God of these people, the God that has been there for them for generations, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He anchors his relationship to the people in their history, and he asks God to show up. And the Lord shows up. Verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. God wins the fight. He wins the fight with fire. Fire that takes the offering, the wood, the altar, the water, even the dust. And the people have no choice. They have to worship. The Baal prophets have been shown to be who they are, frauds, lying to the people about where their hope should be placed. And so they're eliminated. The rain then comes. Salvation is secured. The people are called to give up their idols and worship the one true God. When Jesus shows up 1,000 years later, he doesn't do so with fireworks or grand examples of power. Jesus comes in simplicity, but he does come for a fight. He comes to fight between life and death, between good and evil, between true worship and idols. And he, Jesus, deals a decisive blow to them all. He breaks down every rationale to worship the thin and feckless idols that promise so much but deliver so little. He comes the way Peter confesses him to be in Matthew chapter 16. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus does for us what we could not do for ourselves to bring about salvation. And he does so for his own glory. Where do we want to see God show up in power? And do we want God to show up in power for our own comfort? For our own ego, for our own self-satisfaction, or for his glory? If we pray for God's glory to be made known, then it's going to show up. It's going to be for our good. It may bring us comfort, but it may not. See, Elijah was seeking God's glory, and it definitely ended up for Elijah's good and for the good of all people. He was vindicated. In the next verses, the rain comes. And for us today, we can look at Elijah's model as one we can follow. First, we can identify those things that compete with our devotion to God, and then test those things to see if they're going to show up better than God. And then when we see how inept they are, eliminate the inept competition. See, God has shown up over and over and over again. He's shown up throughout all of our history, just as he showed up for Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. To say God has been there for us. He's not a lesser God who sleeps or so busy he doesn't see his people's need. So when other objects of our hope are put to the test against the power of God, they will fall apart. God holds the rain. He holds the wind. He holds the movement of the stars and the beating of our hearts, the breath in our lungs. He holds it in his hands. So he can show up in the challenges, in the battles that we face. God is calling us to identify where our true devotion lies and to test his power and eliminate those things that distract us from him. Will you do that? Will you answer his call? Let's pray together. Gracious God, forgive us when we worship other gods, when we put other pursuits and goals at the center of our lives, and they take us away from you. Lord, when our comfort and our well-being and our reputations become more important than serving and sacrificing for you, Lord, help us to see that competition and then give ourselves wholeheartedly to you, trusting you through the highs and the lows, knowing that ultimately you have defeated the absolute worst things we will ever face, that we have an eternal hope, an eternal future, no matter what we experience in this life. Let that be our comfort and our God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.